worship the Lord. And let me remind you that one aspect of a Christian's worship is not only in our daily and weekly service to one another in Christ's name. It's not only the gift of the cup of cold water to those who are in need. It's not only in the praises of our mouth, but it's also in the gifts that we give to the church and through the church to God's people and this needy world. You can give online. You can give at the back in the offering plate. And let me pray now for what God's people are giving, not only here but around the world. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we ask that you would bless these gifts, our few gifts, and the gifts of your people in every church and place of worship around the world. Would you take what your people are giving back to you with gratitude and thankfulness and use this for the glory of your name and for the good of your people, for the spread of your gospel to a lost world. Father, you have done so throughout the ages. Continue to do so now. And in our midst, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm encouraging you this morning to turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. This morning, we'll be reading verses 39 to 53. And let me, for a moment, set this passage in the context of the events that come before it and after it. Luke 22 begins with the events surrounding the Lord's Supper and with the Lord's Supper itself. It's there that the Lord Jesus tells his disciples that he would soon give his body and blood for them. There, too, we see Jesus stopping a foolish argument, predicting the desertion of his disciples, and promising that he would soon be numbered among the transgressors. Now let us read what transpires between our Lord's Supper and the handing over of Jesus. Let's turn to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus commonly stayed with his closest friends. Luke 22, beginning at verse 39. And he, that is Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he had come to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, there's no book like this book. Speak to us from it this morning. by your Holy Spirit. Show us that your word is living and active, a powerful sword in your hands. And we ask, Father, that you would do your good work in us today and through us to others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On more than one occasion, country mobs or city intellectuals had tried to kill Jesus. His neighbors wanted to throw him off the top of a hill in Nazareth, but he walked away. His enemies wanted to kill him in Jerusalem, but they were afraid of the crowds. But on the night that Jesus was betrayed, although he knew that Judas was in the very act of gathering together temple officers and Roman soldiers and servants and slaves of the high priests and Jewish leaders, Jesus walked out of Jerusalem to his favorite place, a place where Judas would easily find him. And he did so because his hour had come. The account before us begins with an uncomplicated event. We're told that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He reached the place. The place, as we know from the other Gospels, is the Garden of Gethsemane. There he instructed his disciples to pray. Why? Because he did not want them to enter into temptation. And then immediately Jesus withdrew a little ways away, and he knelt down, and he began to pray. And it wouldn't be reading too much between the lines on the part of the disciples to see that their master was also about to face temptation. He was asking them to pray, and then he was praying because they were both facing great temptation in the coming moments. There's much about the life of our Lord that his disciples could never copy. But here, undoubtedly, they were supposed to imitate their master. If the head of the church prays in the face of temptation, then the members of the church need to do so as well. Of course, there's a lesson here for us too. When trouble and temptation is at our door, we need to turn to our Father in heaven before we turn to anyone else, before we begin to rely on our own resources. In verse 42, we hear the prayer that Jesus prayed. And Christ himself asked in this prayer that his Father would take away the cup from him. Now in this prayer, as we can see from these words, in this prayer, Jesus was speaking about the very event which he had just prophesied. In this prayer, he must have been referring to the very thing that the Lord's Supper pointed to. In this prayer, Jesus was speaking about that which had been determined and decided from all eternity. It's in this prayer that he asked his Father if it were possible to change his mind. This is an extraordinary request. What can account for this petition at so late an hour? We must confess, of course, that we approach some of the most difficult theological matters, some of the most deep issues in the whole of the Scriptures in asking this question, in coming to this passage, in hearing these words. And yet it seems that there must have been some unprecedented increase in our Savior's understanding of what was about to befall him. The Gospel of Mark tells us that it's at this moment that Jesus began to be amazed. His mind was invaded with a full understanding of what he was to face as he bore the sins of all his people. The horror of his suffering was almost too much for him to bear. And so in this overwhelming realization, Jesus comes to his Father and he says, Father, take this cup away from me. In this prayer, we begin to understand what it is that our sins deserve. When we see the cries of our Lord, when we see him suffering like this, that's when we begin to understand what it is that our sins deserve in God's sight. And as we hear this prayer, we also see the intensity of our Lord's obedience. We not only learn something about ourselves, we learn something about our Lord, don't we? In this moment, even as he began to realize more fully everything that was going to happen, in the horror of what he faced, how amazing that after that prayer he could add those words that we know so well. Not my will, but your will be done. We see the horror of sin. We see the intensity of our Lord's obedience. And verse 43 then records our Father's response, his Father's response. God did for his Son what he does for us so often. He did not remove the trial, but he gave more strength. In this case, he sent an angel to comfort his own Son. And in the visit of this angel, we are reminded this morning that the God-man truly humbled himself, brought himself down a little lower than the angels, even accepting their help. Just how did the angel help? We don't know. Maybe only the Lord and the angels will ever know. Did the angel speak to him? Was his presence enough? A precious token of his Father's favor in this dark hour? We cannot know. But we do know that the angel gave strength, and strength was needed because worse was to come. As intense as our Savior's suffering was, as much as he was left in anguish, his prayers grew even more earnest, we are told. Jesus was so tormented that he broke into what the Greek text calls a bloody sweat. Maybe meaning that sweat was pouring off his body as blood would pour off a wounded man, and as blood would pour off our Lord Jesus himself soon. 200 years later, a Greek speaker named Dionysius of Alexandria said that sweating blood, the term used here, was still a current term in his own day, and it referred to intense pain and distress. He also said that people sometimes referred to weeping tears of blood, and that it meant the same thing. Well, whatever the precise meaning of the term, what we are to see is that this is extraordinary suffering. Who would have expected that the Son of God would be crying out in anguish to his Father, would receive help from an angel, and would still suffer even more? Some early Christians found this inexplicable, something they couldn't understand. They found it embarrassing. They wanted a more courageous Savior as they faced death. Some early Christian manuscripts actually strike out this line. It's not there because they didn't know what to do with it. But it's important, and it's true, as we will see this morning. These words, this blood, this sweat, this suffering, this means a great deal to the Christian. But Christ's suffering is not only found in his personal sorrow. On top of all this, it is also found in the failings of his followers. For finally, rising from prayer for the last time, Jesus returned to his disciples while he had been in agony, and he found them asleep. It's always the case that while we rest from our labors, that our Lord continues to defend us and intercede for us. There is comfort, as we sang and professed earlier this morning. Even when we rest, our God is active. Here, Luke almost seems to excuse the sleep of the disciples. He at least puts it in the he puts the best possible construction on their actions. It's a long night. It's a sad one. The disciples, he says, were exhausted from sorrow. Matthew Henry loves this. He says, look at how mild Luke is in his criticisms of these disciples, how much we could learn from him. And I'm sure that is true. And yet, when there's danger at hand and an explicit command from Jesus to watch and pray, We do know that though they were exhausted, although they were sorrowing, this sleep was not appropriate. They needed to pray. Jesus had rebuked the disciples. He had warned them about coming temptation. Here he's telling them, you can't prepare for a battle when the enemy's upon you. You need to pray before temptation arrives. Well, how ironic and tragic that even as Jesus was giving his final warning to his disciples, that the mob swarmed into the garden and surrounded our Lord. The unpreparedness of the disciples, we quickly see, proves to be their undoing. It's devastating for them. And it's an additional source of sorrow for their Savior. In fact, from this point forward, our Savior is covered by wave after wave of grief. Even while he warned 11 of his disciples, the 12th came to betray him with a kiss. As the sleepy disciples realized what was to happen, they then forgot their master's repeated teachings about the nature of his kingdom, about the fact that he had told them he was about to die. And then, as if their misunderstanding and forgetfulness was not enough, their actions threatened Jesus' reputation. Jesus had deliberately distanced himself from any kind of violent earthly kingdom and revolution. And yet, when he faced the possibility of suffering, when they faced the possibility of suffering, the 11 first fought it and then fled from it. Now, the problem with the fighting is not simply that fishermen made lousy bodyguards, although that does seem to be the case. How do you cut off someone's ear? I've tried to imagine the sort of the sword maneuver that does something quite like that. Peter's performance is not impressive. But the real problem is not with fishermen making bad bodyguards, but that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, as Jesus would soon say again to Pilate. Fighting was the last thing Jesus needed. It's in this context that verse 51 is especially difficult for me to understand. Is Jesus telling his disciples no more of this, as some translations put it? Or is he telling his enemies to excuse or to permit only this, as is also a possible translation? As it happens, other gospels tell us that Jesus did ask his enemies to let his disciples go. In any event, these men were to do much more good a few weeks later through their unwavering testimony, through their patient suffering, than anyone did by sword swinging in this garden on that night. But even that is not all. Although Jesus healed the wounded man, the mob persisted in treating Jesus as a criminal in spite of his objections. Jesus was the teacher that they would not arrest in public. Jesus was the healer who helped the leader of their own gang. He was the son, he was the one sent as a son from God. And yet here we see him being treated as a rebel. Who can grasp depth of this insult to the Son of God? Who can understand? I can't begin to fathom the insults that these people were offering to the Creator of heaven and earth. Here he was, surrounded by his own creatures. And these were not the mighty warriors of Israel. This was a motley crew of men who were too cowardly to arrest him in the day, and came by night, not with polished armor, but with swords and clubs. His mere word could wipe out this mob. He could call down fire from heaven, as Elijah had once done when disrespectful soldiers had come to arrest him. But our Lord did not, because as he said in verse 53, it was the hour for darkness to reign. And what more could we say of that night? Don't have time to tell of the flight of the disciples, the walk back to Jerusalem, Peter's painful denials, the blasphemy of the guards. All of this would be heaped upon our Lord as well. All of this was known by our Lord as he prayed in the garden. It was his hour of darkness. was the hour of darkness. But we have not understood the gospel of Luke. If we think that this darkness consisted in these external events only, for there are indications in these verses that there's something much deeper and darker that Jesus was facing in this garden. We find evidence of this deep darkness in the frightening intensity of Jesus' agony. Why was Christ so tormented in this garden? Many brave men and women, many of them Christians, have faced terrible deaths with great courage. Why is our Savior in so much agony? Again, these are deep waters, and Christians have sounded them for many centuries. Some have thought that Christ's physical sufferings were more horrible than the sufferings of any other human being. His sufferings were horrible. Horrible beyond anyone in this room, what anyone in this room can imagine. But we cannot say categorically that this was the worst torture in the history of the world. We're still left with the question of why Jesus, facing his suffering and death, would be reduced to such agony and such prayer. Others have suggested that Jesus was battling the forces of darkness like never before. And I'm sure that that is true. But nonetheless, he's the creator. Satan is only his creation, although an evil one at that. Some have thought that the God-man could only fear Satan or fear human death and suffering if in some way his divine nature had sort of stepped aside during this moment in his life. Well, a lot could be said about that, but let me say that's not a helpful way of understanding the Gospel of Luke, and it's definitely not a good way of understanding our Savior. Whatever we might think of these answers, it's important to realize, even as I ask these questions, that we do not need to excuse our Lord for his agony. The church father, the powerful preacher of Milan, Ambrose, once said that there is no instance in which I admire more Christ's kindness and majesty, for he would not have done so much for me if he had not taken upon me his feelings. And the point we must not miss, Ambrose says, is that Jesus took upon himself not the appearance, but the reality of incarnation. Here's one more evidence that this is a real man dying for real men and women and children. He took our flesh with all of its weakness and infirmities and its fears, yet without sin. In fact, it should be obvious that our Lord quite properly dreaded death itself. And this is something I remember the Sunday afternoon when I began to understand this. Our Lord did properly dread death. A 20th century Scottish theologian named John Murray once pointed out that we are too ready to overlook the stupendous character of death as undertaken and undergone by our Lord. This is part of the answer, brothers and sisters. You see, death is abnormal. Death is the wages of sin. Death is subnormal. It's horrible. It's dreadful. Death is something which we are heading towards because we are fallen. We are sinners. But such was never the case in Christ. There's nothing in him that was leading towards death. Death is the contradiction, John Murray says. It's the contradiction of what Jesus was as holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Death is God's judgment on sin. It's the expression of God's holy wrath, declared in the Garden of Eden on Adam and his descendants. And when we think of this, Murray adds, death takes on in Jesus' case, unique and incomparable meaning. In his agony in the garden, Jesus was obediently facing the contradiction of what he was, the author of life, as the spotless human. We We must confess that the full story of the Garden of Gethsemane, although told in the Gospels, is only fully known to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet, if we are faithful to God's revelation, if we mine the text of Scriptures and spend enough time in it, we must say that the Gospel of Luke does indicate that all the things we've said so far are relevant, aside from Jesus putting aside his divine nature. All these things are relevant, but even the consideration of Jesus facing death falls short of fully explaining what went on in that hour of darkness. And we know that because of the language Jesus uses in his prayer. Look at the word that our Lord used to describe his suffering. He calls it a cup. And in calling it a cup, he is using important Old Testament language. Holy men in ages past, inspired by God, had prophesied of a cup of suffering that the judge on his throne would give to the wicked. This is a cup of fire and burning sulfur, promised to the wicked in the psalm that we read, Psalm 11. This is the cup of wrath mentioned in Isaiah 51. This is the cup of ruin and desolation that we're told about in Ezekiel. It's the thought of that cup that led our Lord to pray, "Take this cup from me." Our Lord had only rarely in his ministry referred to this cup, but he often referred to the contents of the cup. You can hear this in Luke 3. You can hear this in Luke 17. You can hear this in Luke 21. In those places, Jesus talks about fire and sulfur. He talks about wrath. He talks about ruin and destruction for anyone who refuses to repent of their sins. The Bible has yet another word, Jesus' word, for the contents of this cup. Hell. Now do you begin to understand what it was that Jesus was dreading? Do you understand what's going on in the garden? The cup of God's wrath had been placed before Jesus in the garden, and our Lord looked into that cup, as it were, and he saw all of our sin. He saw all the punishment that our every sin deserves. And he saw the wrath of God that is the consequence of sin. And he saw that wrath in all its horrible fury. There are torments that the damned deserve. There are torments that every person deserves. And there are torments that God's people will no longer bear, because Jesus looked into that cup of wrath and saw that he needed to partake of this, that he needed to drink this cup down in our place and for our sakes, and he did. What our Lord was facing was not only an unnatural death for a holy and spotless one. No, he had before his eyes, as John Calvin says, he had before his eyes the dread tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance. He was facing a wrath which this world had never seen and will never see again until the last day. He was facing the separation from his Father, the alienation that would cause his unforgettable cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Often we consider our Lord as he faced this torment. Maybe for a moment we should consider the horror of this torment as it is faced by our Lord. How wrong it would be to suggest that our Lord was at his weakest here in the garden. How wrong it is to think we need to strike out this line because it's not fitting of our Savior. No, we aren't seeing Jesus at his weakest. And in some sense, brothers and sisters, we are seeing him at his strongest. The wrath of God is something every man, woman, and child should fear, including the Son of Man. If you want to understand how horrible sin is and how terrible its punishment, then look for a moment with Jesus at the cup. Listen to the cries of the Son of God. See his agony as he approached his cross. When we see our Lord in his agony, and then we see our Lord submitting to his Father, saying, not my will, but your will be done. We see Jesus in that final conclusion to his prayer, not in his weakest hour. No, we see Jesus in his finest hour. What we see in the Garden of Gethsemane didn't begin in that garden, did it? It really began in another garden long ago. It was a garden in Eden where the first Adam lived with his friend, and he had fellowship with God, with the promise that he would never be forsaken as long as he would honor his Father in heaven. All was free to him, and he could have lived in happiness, but that first Adam was tempted, and he did not pray. Adam wanted to be like God, and he fell into temptation, and what a cost it was. The first Adam was to pay for his actions in blood, for he was condemned to die. The first Adam was to pay for his actions in sweat, and he was to feel the pain of thorns. He was a leader of a rebellion, and he dragged down all others with him. Little wonder that he was led away from that garden to suffer punishment that he deserved, although not all the punishment that he deserved. But in the thunder of judgment, there was a whisper of mercy. For God promised to send a descendant of this Adam to save his dying race. And as the centuries passed, this descendant grew out of all proportions. He was to be greater than the lawgiver Moses, greater than the high priest Adam, a greater prophet than Elijah, a greater king than David. He was revealed to be the last Adam, the Son of Man, and also the Son of God. And finally, he came. He came as the last Adam, Jesus Christ. This last Adam was tempted but did not sin. In fact, he lived the life before God that the first Adam should have but did not and then could not. He came eventually to a garden for the last time. He came to pay the dreaded price, the wages of sin, and he first faced the wrath of God in the garden with an agony of blood-like sweat. Then he was led from the garden and tormented to feel the pain and the shame of a crown of thorns. He was treated like the leader of a rebellion, all the while he was the King of glory and is still. So what does this mean to us this morning? It means everything to us. If you are a Christian, this passage has a warning for us to pray in the face of temptation. If you are a Christian, then this passage also tells us about one who intercedes for us and who knows what it's like to be tempted. What a comfort that is. If you are a Christian, then this passage reminds us yet again that we can boast in nothing, for Christ has paid it all. And if you are a Christian this morning, you see this passage and you say to yourself, with such a Savior, the Lord could give me nothing else for my whole life. He could take away my life. He could take away everything that I hold dear. And with such a Savior, I would praise his name. Who can see the suffering Savior? Who can hear the cries of our Lord and say, you have not given us enough? And if you are not a Christian, what do we see in this passage? We see all that sinners deserve. In Christ's agony, we see the horror of the punishment that sin deserves. If you are not a Christian this morning, and you see and hear with us these words, what do you see? You see what you will face unless you turn to such a Savior and ask him to forgive you for your sins on the basis of what he has done, on what he suffered as the Son of God and the last Adam. Because in Luke 22, we see the Christian gospel. We hear the good news for all Christians. The experience of the first garden ended in the sentence of death. The experience of the last garden, also in the second garden, also ended in the sentence of death, but it was Jesus' death. It was our sin that held him there and not his own. In this second garden, we see the depth of the Father's love for us because he gave his only son. And there, his son began to face the pain of searing loss as his own father turned away from him. There we see the love of a Savior in all of its wonder, for he obeyed his Father's will. There in this second garden, we see not the disobedience of the one who made many sinners, but the obedience of the one who made many righteous. So what will your final hour be like? Will it begin an eternity of darkness? May it never be. May you open the Gospel of Luke. Turn again to Luke chapter 22. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane and see Jesus. If you do that and trust in him, your final hour will be your best hour too. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we come to you and we thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who came as the second Adam to that second garden. Father, we thank you for the one who has purchased for us a life in your garden, in your presence, that final garden and final city where sin and suffering will be no more. Father, thank you for Jesus, a sufficient and strong Savior for sinners such as ourselves. Teach us to praise him with all that we are and all that we have. And would you be honored in this as you help us by your Spirit? We know that you will, because we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.